Thank you for being here this evening, and we're going to begin tonight a brand new study in the epistles of John. And so take your Bible and join me in the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to give our attention this evening to the first four verses, and those verses will likewise provide a good means and a good way for us to introduce this five-chapter epistle as well. During our study, we will also examine 2 and 3 John, two books that are often neglected. Many people believe everything in 1 John is simply repeated there, but each of those small letters has their own unique focus and emphasis and message, and therefore, after completing these five chapters, we will also examine each of those two letters as well. They happen to be the two shortest books of the Bible. But tonight, the prologue to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The word was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your, I think a better translation as I will argue later, that our joy may be full. Christianity stands or falls on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The options as to who He was and what He did can basically be reduced to four. One, He was a liar. He was not who He said He was, and He knew it. He was a liar. The second option is, He was a lunatic. He was not who He thought He was, and He did not know it. So He could be a liar, He could be a lunatic. The third option is, He was a legend. He was not who others later imagined Him to be. And that has become a popular idea and movement in our own day, especially with that group known as the Jesus Seminar. And so He could be a liar. He told the lie about who He was. He could be a lunatic. He was confused about who He was. He was a legend. He was not whom later those who had followed Him or those who heard about Him or those who simply wanted to make Him up imagined Him to be. Or finally, He is the Lord. He was who He said He was, and His life, His death, and His resurrection prove it to be so. I would submit to you this evening that interest in Jesus is perhaps at an all-time high in Western civilization, possibly even in the world. In July of 1997, missions researcher David Barrett pointed out that 65,671 books had been written about Jesus as far as he could catalog. He went on to point out that four new books a day were coming out on Jesus Christ. I sat down in preparing this message and projected into July of this year, and if indeed four new books have continued to come out since that time in 1997, at July of this year, more than 73,000 books will have been written about Jesus. And yet this global explosion in books about Jesus has not resulted in a more accurate understanding of Jesus. In fact, I believe we live in a day where there's greater confusion, greater misunderstanding, and more inaccuracies about Jesus than perhaps at any time in the history of Christianity. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Life magazine, in December of 1994, ran as a cover story a synopsis on views about Jesus. Let me just select a couple of them for you. Peter Benn, who is a professor of English at Dartmouth College and was the translator of the infamous work, The Last Temptation of Christ, said, and I quote, "I don't think we know who Jesus was. The Gospels, which were written for political purposes to convert people, are after the fact, 50 years at least. Mary? Well, obviously he had a mother, so it had to be somebody, but her name doesn't matter." Then one gospel writer says he was born in Nazareth. The other says Bethlehem. Joseph might have been a shoemaker and not a carpenter. Some traditions said Jesus had brothers. Others said Joseph had no children. What difference does it make? The gospel writers were novelists. I realize much of what we know about Jesus is novelistic, but I still act as if it isn't. Murray, John Murray, who is the former president of American Atheists, the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare and now deceased, having been murdered, said this, and I quote, "There was no such person in the history of the world as Jesus Christ. There was no historical, living, breathing, sentient human being by that name ever. The Bible is fictional, non-historical narrative. The myth, it is good for business." Gerd Ludemann is a German theologian who taught for a number of years at Vanderbilt in Nashville, Tennessee. In 1995, he wrote a book entitled, What Really Happened to Jesus? And he summarizes the contents of his book with this statement, "We can no longer take the statement about the resurrection of Jesus literally, so let us say quite specifically, the tomb of Jesus was not empty but full, and his body did not disappear, but it rotted away." Bill Phipps is the elected moderator of the United Church of Canada. In March of 1998, he made this statement, "I don't believe Jesus was God, but I'm no theologian." Well, that's a significant understatement. "I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. I don't believe he rose from the dead as scientific fact. I don't know whether these things happen. It's an irrelevant question." And John Dominic Crossan, author of the book Who Killed Jesus and one of the major focal points of the Jesus seminar, said this, in conclusion, "What is the historicity of the burial account? From Roman expectations, the body of Jesus and of any other crucified with him would have been left on the cross as a carrion for the crows and for the dogs." And so, yes, we are today confronted with many different ideas about Jesus, many of them inaccurate, many of them confused, many of them a blatant denial of the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible. It is not by accident that the things we are confronted with today are not new. But the fact of the matter is, what we are confronted with in the 21st century are the same type of things that John was confronted with in the first century. Hence, John wrote the first letter, his first epistle, if I could say it this way, to set the record straight about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And he is going to be about the business of showing us that in Jesus, you discover a life like no other life that has ever been lived. Now let's deal with some of the introductory issues as we kind of weave it into our opening message this evening. First of all, the author of the first letter, I believe, is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. It is the case that the book is anonymous, but the early church was virtually unanimous in affirming that the Apostle John gave us five books of our New Testament. He gave us the Gospel of John, and if I might add, to convert sinners. He gave us the three epistles of John to confirm the saints, and he gave us the revelation of John to coronate the Savior. The Gospel of John to convert sinners. The epistles of John to confirm the saints, and the revelation of John to coronate the Savior. Or we could say it another way. He gave us the Gospel for salvation, to teach us that we are saved from sin's penalty. He gave us the epistles for the doctrine of sanctification to teach us that we are saved from sin's power. And he gave us the revelation for our glorification to teach us that we were saved from and are saved from sin's presence. Saved from sin's power, saved from sin's penalty, saved from sin's presence. Now, anytime you read a book by John, he almost always deposits somewhere in that book a key that will help us understand the purpose for which the book is written. For example, in the Gospel of John, the key is hid at the end in chapter 20 and verse 31, where he tells us the purpose of the Gospel was that we might believe and enjoy eternal life. In the book of the Revelation, the key is placed at the beginning of the book in chapter 1 and verse 19, where he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will happen after this. But when you come to 1 John, You don't find a single key, but actually you find four keys that are scattered throughout its pages to give us insight as to why it is that he wrote this book. Writing this book, I believe, from Ephesus, writing this book somewhere between 85 and 100 AD, writing, I believe, to the churches in the near vicinity of Ephesus. If you were trying to think what particular churches did he have in mind, I think immediately of the seven churches of the Revelation, those seven churches to which he wrote seven letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3 would be very likely the same churches that he wrote the letter of 1 John as well. And so within the book, understand it's a general letter. There are no specific names mentioned at all. Writing from Ephesus, 85 to 100, to churches in the near vicinity, what exactly did he want them to understand and what exactly did he want them to see in these five chapters and 105 verses? Well, four keys I believe you will find deposited and placed in 1 John. Number one, you find it in chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you that our joy may be full. He wrote to promote true joy in the child of God. He wrote for our satisfaction. Secondly, you find an additional key in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, same phrase, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So he wrote not only to promote true joy, but he also wrote to prevent the child of God from sinning. Not only our satisfaction, but also our sanctification. The third key you find in chapter 2 and verse 26. Same phrase again. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Thirdly, he writes to protect the child of God from false teachers, or he writes for our safety. And then finally, and I would argue that the final key in chapter 5 and verse 13 is the climactic one, the overarching one. He writes here and says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now note that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, he writes also to provide assurance for salvation for the child of God, that is, for our security. If you were to ask me tonight, Danny, summarize in just one brief phrase what 1 John is all about, I would say this: 1 John was written so that you could be saved and sure. That you can be saved and sure. In other words, John recognizes that you can be saved and not know it. Or you can think you're saved and not be saved. And so John has twin pillars that he wants to bring together, and he wants you to know that you're saved and that you are sure of it. So he writes for our satisfaction, our sanctification, our safety, and also our security. But revolving around or orbiting around those four keys are three themes that are going to reoccur in 1 John again and again and again. In fact, 1 John is notoriously difficult to outline. Now, I've tried to do it for you, giving both a prologue and also a conclusion, and arguing that you can outline the book around two major themes: that God is light and that God is love. And yet those themes, like a spiral staircase, come around again and again and again, and they basically revolve around three ideas. The idea of belief in Jesus, the idea of obedience to God's commands, and the idea of love for one another. So again and again and again, John is going to ask, what do you believe about Jesus? Are you obeying the commands of God? Do you love one another? And if you are believing in Jesus, if you are obeying God's word, if you are loving one another, you can be saved and sure. Hence, I believe 1 John was written not so much as giving us test for life, as Robert Law said, or not even test of fellowship, but I believe he is writing and giving us test of assurance. And that the overarching purpose of 1 John is that you and I could know that we are saved. And so chapter 5 verse 13 is remarkably parallel and complementary to the concluding purpose statement of John's gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, where he wrote, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Hence the gospel was written that we might have eternal life. 1 John was written that we might know that we have eternal life. And belief, obedience, and love are an essential trio for clearing our mind of doubt and settling our heart in the assurance of our salvation. Now, the first four verses of chapter 1 constitute what we could call the prologue of the book. Interestingly, as I mentioned a moment ago, there's not a single individual reference throughout 1 John, which would indicate that it was a general or a circular letter, not sent to just one church, but perhaps sent to several churches in the near vicinity. And as John begins the letter, John is going to focus on what a life, the life of Jesus Christ. And he says in essence, look at this life. Look at this unbelievable person who lived in this way before us. And I believe we can take the first four verses and develop three major ideas that John wants us to know, appreciate, and understand about this great life. The first thing John says in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is that you and I must examine the Word of Life. We must examine the Word of Life. He begins, "That which was from the beginning." Now, this is one of four marvelous beginnings in the Bible. Genesis 1:1 gives us the beginning of creation. Mark 1:1 notes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 1:1 takes us back before the beginning to the God who has always existed and the Word who is with Him. And now in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we read of the beginning of the incarnate Son and the message that is about Him. Now keep this in mind. In John's theology and in John's mind, you can never separate the man, Jesus Christ, from the message about Jesus Christ. That's why in chapter 1, verse 1, you have four times the word which. That which was from the beginning. Which we have heard. Which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the main verb of the prologue does not actually occur until verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare," there's the main verb, "we declare to you." Now, the fact that he begins with "which" causes some people to think he's talking about something that is impersonal. Well, in one sense he is. He's talking about the message about Jesus Christ. And yet, when you look at the description, "we heard him, we saw him, we handled him," he must be talking about the man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in John's mind, the man and the message cannot be separated from one another. Now, he begins, first of all, emphasizing and focusing upon the incarnate Son and the gospel message about him. And what he says, first of all, concerning his person is this: he is eternal in his deity. That which was from the beginning. In other words, he says of the Word of Life, he was before the beginning, he was in the beginning, he is from the beginning, and he will be after the beginning. The ancient heretic Arius, who is simply a forerunner of the modern heretics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, was wrong when he said there was a time when the Son was not. He was wrong when he said God has not always been a father. John says, no, we are talking about that which was from the beginning. This statement is in perfect harmony with what Jesus himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 58 when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," making a declaration of himself with the "I am" of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And when you join this statement with John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it's very clear that the Word of God says of the Son that He is co-eternal, He is coexistent, He is co-equal, and He is consubstantial with His Father. Now, those are fancy words, but they are not reckless words, and they are not non-essential words. It is absolutely imperative that you and I always keep before our theological mind that Christ is co-eternal. He's always existed. He is co-existent. There's never been a time when He was not. He is co-equal. He is of the same status as the Father, and He is consubstantial. Whatever it is that makes God, God, the Son is all of that in His essence and in His being. Now we need to understand that is not a popular view in our day and time. And perhaps more people now deny the full deity of Jesus Christ in Western culture than perhaps at any time in history. I give you one rather outlandish example. Many of you would know the name Jeffrey Feger. Jeffrey Feger was the attorney for the death doctor Jack Kevorkian. He also was the Democratic nominee for governor in the state of Michigan. In 1998, he made the following statement that was picked up and quoted in the New York Times. Listen to what he said. In 2,000 years, we probably made somebody who is the equivalent of Elvis, Jesus equals Elvis, we probably made someone who is the equivalent of Elvis into God. So, I see no reason why not to believe that in 2,000 years from now, Elvis will be God. And probably, if we went back 2,000 years ago and they said, you know, we think Jesus is God. And listen to this. And Jesus, He's just some goofball that got nailed to a cross. Folks, that's blasphemy. That's dangerous talk coming out of human lips. John would say, no goofball, no fool who got himself nailed to a cross. No, He is eternal in His deity. He is from the beginning. There never was a time when He was not, and there will never be a time when He will not be. He is eternal in His deity. But now secondly, He is also historical in His humanity. Beginning with the second which statement, John begins a rigorous defense of the real and genuine humanity of Jesus. He is going to argue that the message that they have received from the beginning of their Christian experience is still the same. Nothing has changed, and nothing should ever change either. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen, bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now let me put things in context. 1 John was dealing with a heresy that is different from the heresy of the Gospel of John, and different from the heresy that most of the time you and I have to confront. 1 John was dealing with a heresy that denied the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, saying that Jesus of Nazareth was not God. Most of the time we have difficulty, they were denying His humanity. They were saying that Jesus and the divine could not be connected, and so they had problems believing that Jesus could be divine, whereas in many cases it's exactly the opposite for us. They felt that you could not see deity coming down and assuming humanity. And so here's what happened. Basically, you had a New Age movement develop in the first century. If you want to be playful, you can call them the Christian know-it-alls, because they were known in ancient times as Gnostics. Gnostics. Now, the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. And so Gnosticism was an ancient heresy that took on a number of flavors and came in at a variety of shapes and sizes. But bottom line, Gnosticism had two major theological principles that undergirded it, no matter what kind of variety it was. Principle number one was matter, or the material world, is evil, or at best inferior. That was principle number one. The second principle was that salvation comes by knowledge. And because salvation comes by knowledge, it doesn't really matter what you do in your life as long as you know the secret mystical knowledge. Now think about that. I told you a moment ago that the three things that revolve again and again and again in 1 John is what you believe about Jesus, do you obey God's word, and do you love one another? Which are three things that the Gnostics denied. They said, Jesus, he's not God in the flesh. Obeying God's word doesn't matter. Loving one another doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you live. All that matters is what you know in the area of mystical knowledge. And furthermore, never forget that the material world is evil. It's sinful. It's tainted. Well, here's the deal. If the material world is evil, sinful, tainted, what does that do with the incarnation? It rules it out of hand. Because if that is the case, then God, ever how God is to be conceived, could have no contact at all with sinful humanity. That's why again and again and again in 1 John, he will say, those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, what? Having come in the flesh, is Antichrist. And so what they were denying is that the Christ could actually become man, that God in his spiritual realm could condescend and become human flesh. Now it took two varieties, and I'll note this and quickly move on. One group of Gnostics became known as Docetists, Docetic Gnosticism. The word Docetist is related to the word that means to appear, to appear. And so Docetic Gnostics said Christ only appeared to be human. Actually, he was a ghost or a phantom. And what we're about to read was written to refute that. He wasn't a phantom. We heard him. We saw him. We grabbed a hold of him. The second variety was known as Cerinthian Gnosticism, which was named after the heretic Cerinthius. Cerinthius had, I think, an ingenious one. Cerinthius said, look, the man Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he was a special kind of guy, but he was just a man born to Mary. But at his baptism, the Christ Spirit in the form of a dove came down and anointed him. And at that point, God said, what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I well please. Question, was Jesus God's Son before his baptism? No, he was just a man. So the Spirit comes upon him at his baptism, anoints him with supernatural, mystical knowledge that he shares for the next 3.5 years. But then he is put on a cross and crucified. And what did Jesus say from the cross? But, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Gnostics argued that the Christ Spirit left him so that the man Jesus and the man only Jesus died on the cross. That particular form of the heresy, John will refute in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. And so whether we're in chapter 1 or whether we're in chapter 5, John wants to make it crystal clear to the skeptics of his day and to the skeptics of ours that Jesus is not make-believe nor mythical. He is not fairy tale or fantasy. He is not a ghost or an illusion. He is the Son of God, the one who was from the beginning. And yes, not only is he eternal in his deity, but he is also historical in his humanity. How do we know that? You see the four points that are made there by letters A, B, C, and D. They heard him with their ears. They saw him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. And they shared him with their mouth. Let me just walk you through it very quickly. They say, or John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And the tense of the verb means we heard him in the past. And we still have ringing in our ears the wonderful words, the life-changing words that came out of his mouth. We heard him with our own ears. But secondly, which we have also seen with our eyes. And the word seen is a verbal tense which says we saw him in the past, and the glorious vision that we had of him is still with us even right now. But he really develops it better than that. It says there, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. which we have looked upon. And the word there is the Greek word theomai. Theomai. We get our English word theater from it. Now, when you go into a theater, what do? Well, you sit down, hopefully, in a comfortable chair. And for the next couple of hours, you just lock your eyes onto that screen right there in front of you. You don't look behind you. You don't look to the left. You don't look to the right. You don't look up. You don't look down. You just lock in. And the total focus of your attention is on that screen that is there in front of you. John is saying something like this. For 3.5 years, we locked in on Jesus. We didn't look to the left. We didn't look to the right. We didn't look behind. We didn't look up. We didn't look down. But we just locked in. And we watched Him carefully. We watched Him intently. There was a continuous and an intensive contemplation of who He was and what He did. Indeed, you could say they watched His every move. They saw Him with their eyes. But now it even gets more personal than that. For the next phrase says, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now let's be honest. At first blush, that sounds kind of odd. Why are you telling us you reached out and grabbed a hold of Him? Well, remember, He's confronting docetic Gnosticism. The docetists said He was a ghost. He was a phantom. He wasn't real. He was mythical, make-believe, some type of illusion. And John says, oh no. Oh no. We reached out and we grabbed a hold of flesh and blood. I think John would say, go ask Thomas, who was told by the Lord, take your hand and put it in my side and feel the scars there if you need to. He would say, come with us to the Sea of Galilee where we sat down with Him and ate fish with Him there at the seashore. Go and talk to one of the Marys who grabbed Him around the feet following His resurrection. He was not a myth. He was not a fable. He was not a ghost. He was not an illusion. He was the real deal, flesh and blood. We heard Him with our ears. We saw Him with our eyes. We touched Him with our hands, and we shared Him with our mouths. He says, that which we have handled concerning the word of life, verse 2, this life was manifested or made known to us, and we have seen, repeated for emphasis, and we now what? Bear witness continually, and we declare continually to you what? That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You'll notice that the word manifested occurs twice there in verse 2 for emphasis. He is called the life at the end of verse 1 and twice again in verse 2 for emphasis. He will talk about His being seen in verse 1. Again in verse 2 and a third time in verse 3. What John is simply saying is, folks, I am not telling you something I heard. This is not secondhand information. I am telling you about that which I personally heard, saw, touched. I'm telling you about that which I know to be true. This is not secondhand information. This is not something that came down the pike. It is something given to us by someone who lived with Him and saw Him and heard Him and touched Him for 3.5 years. If you are going to do away with 1 John, you've got to find some way to drive a stake through the heart of the fact that he claims very clearly and specifically to be an actual eyewitness of everything that Jesus Christ did. Now, why does John emphasize this so strongly? I'll tell you why. John knew that what you believe about Jesus is fundamental and foundational to your Christian life. If you get it right about Jesus, you'll get it right about 99% of your theology. You can bank on it. But if you get it wrong about Jesus, you'll be wrong in about 99% of your theology as well. Everything stands or falls with what you believe about Jesus. And so John would say to you, let me make it clear. This Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was not half God and half man. He was not all God and no man, or no man and all God. No, He is not simply one in touch with God or one in touch with man, but He was the God-man. No one else has ever been like Him. No one else will ever be like Him. He is eternal in His deity, fully God, and He is historical in His humanity. He is fully human just like we are, except without sin. Several years ago, when I was doing some extensive study on Christology, I came across an interesting letter written by Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin had had a letter written to him from a friend asking him to simply share his thoughts about Jesus. I think you'll find this both interesting and also probably tragic as well. Here's what Benjamin Franklin wrote. You desire to know something of my religion, so here is my creed. I believe in one God, creator of the universe. I believe that He governs it by His providence, that He ought to be worshipped, that the most acceptable service we render to Him is doing good to His other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life respecting its conduct in this. Now, I wouldn't have said it all exactly like that, but overall, that's not very bad for the most part. Then he goes on to say, these I take to be the fundamental principles of all sound religion. Now, as to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire to know, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to ever see. But I perceive it has received various corrupting changes. And I have with most of the present dissenters in England, now listen, I have some doubts as to his divinity. Though, now hear this, it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it. Now think about that. Benjamin Franklin, do you believe in the deity of Christ? Well, it's a question I don't dogmatize upon, having never studied it. And I think it needless to busy myself with it now. And then he goes on to basically share that he believes him to be a good man, but nothing more than a good man. Well, I would submit to you this evening that it is never a needless question to busy ourselves with the question, who was Jesus? And what did Jesus do? John says, you examine the word of life and you will discover that he is eternal in his deity, but he is also historical in his humanity. Now, secondly, John also says that not only do we examine the word of life, but we should also expound the word of life. And this is the thrust of verse 3, where I mentioned a moment ago, you actually find the main verb of the prologue. That which we have seen, the third time he has talked about seeing him. And that which we have heard, the second time he has emphasized that. That which we have seen and that which we have heard, we declare, present tense, we are about the business continually of declaring it to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that John says, and why is it that John says we must expound, we must share, we must evangelize and declare the word of life? Two reasons. First of all, with Jesus, you have fellowship. And secondly, with Jesus, you now have a new family. You see there in verse 3, this we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That word occurs four times in John's writings, all of them in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. The word occurs a total of 19 times in the New Testament, 13 of them being in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The word fellowship has the idea of oneness, the idea of common sharing in something. And indeed, John wants to make it very clear that he has a particular kind of way of understanding fellowship. Now, let me tell you where I think he goes with it and then show you how he gets there. I think for John, and I don't think most of us think this way, and I didn't until I really started digging through the book. I think for John, fellowship is basically synonymous with eternal life. And let me say that again, because I think that's what John meant by his use of the word. We tend to make a pretty radical distinction between relationship and fellowship. In fact, I've done that most of my life using 1 John as my paradigm, and I've come to the conclusion that I was wrong. Because I believe upon closer inspection that for John, the word fellowship is basically synonymous with the idea or the concept of eternal life. You say, why is that? Well, first of all, John says fellowship is possible only when you know the word of life. And indeed, fellowship is revealed how? By our walking in the life and living a life of love. John says, look, if you are walking in darkness and you are hating the brethren, you're in darkness. You don't know the light. And if you're in darkness, you don't know the light and you're living a lie, I got news for you. You're not in the fellowship. And so for John, fellowship means believing correctly about Jesus. It means loving one another as God has called us to. It means walking in the light. In other words, no fellowship, no eternal life. And so for John, that you would say, oh, I have eternal life, but I'm not in the fellowship, John would say that's nonsensical. Because for you to be in the fellowship, not in fellowship, he doesn't use it that way. For you to be in the fellowship is for you to enjoy the blessings and the privileges of eternal life. So with Jesus, you have fellowship. With Jesus, you have eternal life. And without Jesus, I've got news for you. No fellowship and no eternal life. Now remember, the false teachers are saying, you don't need Jesus. You need mystical knowledge. You don't need to have your sins forgiven. You don't need redemption. You simply need education. In fact, we'll see next week where the false teachers say, we don't sin. We have no sin. And John says, well, let me just think through that. If you say that you have no sin, well, then that means that you don't need what? A Savior. But John says it's worse than that. John says you wind up calling God a liar. You walk in darkness. You live a lie. The truth is not in you. I got news for you. You have no fellowship and you are not possessing and enjoying eternal life. And so he says, first of all, that we write these things that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with who? The Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And let me point out a couple of things very quickly for you there. Truly our fellowship is with the Father. You notice the word with in front of the phrase the Father? But did you also notice that the word with is again in front of the phrase His Son? That is a very subtle way of John denoting both the distinction in persons. The Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. And yet he also says by using the prepositions in a double way that they are equal to one another. So they are in an equal position, but they are distinct from one another. But here's the deal. You get the Son as your Savior and you get God as your Father. But you deny the Son as your Savior, and you also lose out on God as your Father. Now, you need to understand that very seldom, if at all, do you find in the Old Testament Israel referring to God as Father. It is almost not there at all. When you study the ancient religions of the Semitic world, hey, for that matter, study the contemporary religions of today. Does Islam, does Hinduism, does Buddhism, does Judaism, does New Ageism, does any of the other type of religions you might want to bring to the table have a concept and an understanding of God as our Father? The answer is no, they don't. It was Jesus who introduced us to the idea that you can know God as a Father. It is Jesus who taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And so John wants us to understand that when you expound the word of life and when people come to embrace the word of life, Jesus Christ, first of all, they get fellowship, which is the same thing as having eternal life. And they also get God as their Father and hence they enter into a brand new family. So you've got to examine it. You've got to expound it. And then finally, you need to enjoy it. As we noted a moment ago, verse 4 of chapter 1 is the first of the four purpose statements in John's gospel. These things we write to you. And as I said a moment ago, I think the better translation is not your joy, but our joy. In other words, John says, I have both our joy and your joy in view. John is writing like a pastor to his people whom he loves. And John, in essence, would say, I can't have any joy if you don't have joy. And how can you have joy if I'm not having joy? So all of these things that I've written, that the Word is both eternal in His deity and historical in His humanity, that the Word gives you fellowship and a family, all of this I write to you that our joy may be full. Now, where did John get this kind of idea? I'll tell you where he got it. From listening to Jesus. I found two references in the Gospel of John. You might just jot them down. I'll note them quickly. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. John 15:11. Listen again to John 16:24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive it, so that your joy may be full. And so there's a joy that is ours resulting from fellowship with the apostles' testimony and fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And indeed, when you begin to examine the Bible carefully, you find again and again and again and again this focus and this emphasis on the idea of you and I having joy. I gave them for you there under number 3, at least 8 different areas. Let me just note as we move to close tonight what those texts say. First of all, John says, you enjoy salvation. Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Habakkuk 3:18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Secondly, enjoy the Scriptures. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy of my heart. Enjoy the strength of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Enjoy service. Psalm 100 and verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness, with joy. Come into His presence with singing. Of course, enjoy the Spirit. And I'll just note the latter verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Enjoy soul winning. Psalm 126 verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Enjoy suffering. Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. They counted it joy to suffer shame for His name. And then finally we see the joy of sharing here in 1 John. We have written these wonderful things about the Word of Life, deity, humanity, Father, fellowship. We wrote all of this. Why? That your joy may be full. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, summarizes it beautifully when he said, and I quote, no one else holds or has held the place in the heart of the world which Jesus holds. Other gods have been devoutly worshipped, but no other man has been so devoutly loved. John would say, what a life, what a Savior. What a fellowship, what a joy divine. Let you and I enjoy this great life, the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the epistle of 1 John that talks about the Word who has life in Himself and the Word who gives life, eternal life to others, that Word being your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I thank you that what we have in the Bible is not hearsay, it is not hand-me-down, it is not myth, fable, or legend, but it is an eyewitness account of those who heard him, those who saw him, and those who handled him. And John says, when you've seen a life like this, you cannot help but share it, that people might have fellowship and that people might not be prevented from coming into the family. And all of this, Lord, is written that our joy would indeed be full, overflowing, that we would indeed have the privilege of knowing and experiencing all the goodness that you have for us. And so, Lord, we have seen tonight, we have heard tonight, Lord, I almost feel like we've touched tonight the word of life. Lord, may we now be faithful to declare that same glorious message to others, that they might come into your fellowship and they might enjoy God as their Father and Jesus as their Savior, that all of us, that our joy indeed may be full. This we ask and pray in your Son's blessed and holy name. Amen.